This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speakers' blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio.
Well, if you'll take your Bible, this is a privilege to be able to preach again and look at God's Word with you. We're back in the book of Ephesians. It's been a while since we've been in Ephesians, but I'm just so thankful that we can turn our attention once again to the book of Ephesians. And we're working our way through Ephesians, and we've come to chapter 2. And this morning we'll begin to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. This is a chapter, these are several verses in the scripture that speak about miracles. I want to talk with you a little bit about not miracles in general, but a specific miracle, an absolute miracle. Usually, if you talk about miracles, people are interested. People tend to be fascinated by miracles. If I wanted to fill up a stadium here in Pretoria or Joburg, if I wanted to fill up a stadium, probably one of the best things I could do in Africa, just to get a lot of people there, would be to have you go around Sunnyside saying, "My pastor does miracles." And if you went around with a little piece of paper with my picture smiling, my white teeth, and my wife's white teeth smiling, and maybe especially if I had a fancy suit and a really nice tie, and you said, "Come to a miracle service," there would be a lot of people who would be fascinated and eager and interested in coming because they're very excited about miracles. Well, I want to look at a miracle, an absolute miracle this afternoon, a real miracle that happens in this church, that happens here in this church, that often doesn't get that kind of reaction. It's a miracle that people, unfortunately, are not always all that excited about, and that is the miracle of your salvation. If there's one thing we're going to see in Ephesians chapter 2, it's that to be a Christian is an absolute miracle. Bottom line, the essence of being a Christian, what it means to become a Christian, it's a miracle, and it's a miracle that Paul is very impressed by. In fact, in chapter 1, Paul's been praying for the church, and he says, "I'm praying that you will come to know the power of God." The power, not that you might need more of, but actually the power of God that's already at work in your life. And then he goes on to describe the power of God, the kind of power that's at work in our life, and he talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says, you want to understand the kind of power that is at work in the believer's life, you have to look at Jesus getting up out of the grave, the resurrection power of God. And so someone might be sitting back and thinking, the resurrection power of God, how has that demonstrated itself in my life? I want some of that. I want some of that resurrection power of God. And so Paul says, you want some of that resurrection power of God. If you are a believer, that resurrection power of God is the very power that God used to save you, change you. You want to know the resurrection power of God, look at the miracle of your salvation. What it means to become a Christian. Now, unfortunately, we don't often think of it like that. And so I want to help you get a sense of how amazing being a Christian really is. Because there's this funny thing about being a human. It's that we're often not amazed by what is really amazing. Instead, we're amazed by what really isn't that amazing. There's a show I used to love to watch when I was in high school, a show on television that I used to love to watch. It was a magician, a guy who did magic tricks. And he would do the most amazing magic tricks. But what I loved about this show was that after he did the magic trick, he would explain how he did them. So he would do this magic trick where you would see him and it looked like he was maybe levitating off the ground. That means it looked like his feet were actually off the ground. And you'd say, this is power. But then he would show you how he did the trick, a behind the scenes. And you would say, that's all there was to the magic trick? So what looked amazing, what looked powerful, when you look behind the scenes, you would go away saying, that really wasn't all that amazing. Your salvation is basically just the opposite. When we look at salvation, very often we just think this is not something that's all that big. But when you look behind the scenes, which is what Paul gives us in Ephesians chapter 2, he gives us a behind the scenes look at what actually happened in salvation. And when Paul takes you behind the scenes, the exact opposite thing happens. When you start seeing how God goes about saving believers, it becomes more and more and more amazing. And so I want you to look with me at your salvation so that God will just blow you away. I want you to be blown away by the power of God in your life. And in this passage, Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, I want to show you six insights that Paul gives us into the miracle of salvation, which will help you appreciate just what God has done in your life if you are a believer. Six insights into the miracle of salvation. If you're not a believer, maybe you're here and you're not a Christian, these insights will show you what it is to be a Christian. There's a lot of wrong ideas out there about what it means to be a Christian. Some people think it's just coming to church. Some people think it's just saying a couple words. Some people think it's just putting on a show. This passage shows you what is at the heart of being a real Christian. So I'm going to show you six insights that will help you be amazed by what's amazing, and that is your salvation. First of all, I want you to see the need for this miracle. That's the first thing you need to get a grip on, or get a grasp on, if you're going to understand just how powerfully God has worked in the believer's life. And I'm going to summarize, because we spent a whole sermon on this about a month ago. We looked at verses 1 through 3, where Paul, before he gets to the miracle of your salvation, spends several verses describing the condition of every single one of us before we were Christians. And he stresses the fact that each and every one of us was in an absolutely desperate, broken position or condition before God has saved us. Look at it. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. We said as we looked at those verses that Paul gives us three images which help us understand or picture what it was like for us before God saved us. One of those images is that of a dead man. He says in verse 1, you were dead, we were dead. This is actually the dominant image or picture. You see that he comes back to it in verse 5. He says, even the beginning of verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses. But not only were we dead, according to Paul, we were enslaved. He says we were followers. We might have thought we were such independent thinkers. But verse 2, we followed the course of this world. We followed the prince of the power of the air. And we followed the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And not only were we dead and enslaved, we were condemned. We were like criminals on death row. Paul says that we were by nature children of wrath. I know that sometimes people might look at their life before they were a Christian and have a hard time. Was it really that bad? Was it really as bad as what Paul's saying? Was I really dead, spiritually enslaved? Was I really condemned? Maybe even you, as you look at your life, you think, I grew up in a Christian home. I went to church, dead, enslaved, condemned. But if you look a little closer at who you really were before you were a believer, I think you'll see that you were a lot worse than you actually realize. It's almost as we read this passage, a little like going to the doctor's office when you have cancer. Sometimes when you have a disease like cancer, you go and you look good on the outside. And you feel like, hey, I'm kind of healthy, but then the doctor will show you, I don't know, an x-ray or a sonar, which shows you what's really happening on the inside, and you see that though you look fine on the outside, really you are in a desperate condition. This passage is like God's x-ray on the human condition. No matter how nice you may have appeared on the outside, there were several things that were true of you. You were dead, that means no life. You were not sick spiritually, you were not paralyzed spiritually, you were not unhealthy spiritually, you were dead. No pulse, no heartbeat, no breath, dead. You were separated from God. You were not God's child, you were not God's friend, you were not even God's servant before you were a believer. You were dead, you were enslaved, you were a follower of the world. You did not think for yourself, you were a puppet. You thought the way that the ungodly people around you thought. You were a follower of the devil, manipulated, controlled, used, abused, unable to break free, not even wanting to. Because our own desires before God saved us were so twisted and warped that we happily locked the door on our own prison cell. We invited a beating from the world and from the devil. We were hopeless. That's why Paul says, by nature, children of wrath. Not simply because of our actions God was angry at us. Our very nature was against God. And as a result of the who we were part of us, the essence of us, called out for the very wrath of God. God's righteous anger was stored up for us like an ocean of pain ready to pour out on us the exact moment He decided to release us. The essence of who we were deserved God's wrath. That's why it's so good if we look at verse 4 as we come to our passage. That's why it's so sweet that Paul begins verse 4 with the word but and not the word and. If Paul is going to talk about salvation, he has to begin with the word but. A word that makes a contrast. Because if Paul started with the word end, we would be in a world of trouble. We were in such a desperate position that if Paul began verse 4 with the word and, he would have finished it, and God condemned us to hell. That was our pre-salvation condition. And I understand sometimes we're like, man, do I need to really hear this again? I come to church over and over again, and I hear I deserve hell. Is this something that I really need to have loaded on me? Time and time again, but I think if you would talk to the Apostle Paul, he would say, yes, you need to hear it. In fact, it's pretty much impossible for you to hear this too often. That's why he spends 3 verses on it in this passage where he describes salvation. And he's not done. He comes back to the same idea in verse 5. And Ephesians is the short version. If you read Romans, which is Paul's expanded treatise on salvation, he spent 3 whole chapters in the book of Romans describing how lost we were apart from God's saving work in the person of Jesus Christ. Why did Paul do that? That's so different than the way we normally think. It's so different than the way we normally hear. It's not usually the way to get a big group of people gathered together telling they deserve hell. It's not usually the way to win friends and influence people. Say you were so spiritually incapable, you could not do one good thing. Why would Paul spend so much time on our lost condition? Well, the reason Paul comes back to this, and the reason we're stressing it again, is because we have this tendency to minimize our need of salvation. We tend to romanticize the way the things used to be. We're kind of like the Israelites. You remember when they were in the wilderness? They had left Egypt, and they were in the wilderness, and things got a little difficult in the wilderness. What did they say? They said, oh, Moses, why did we ever leave Egypt? Can we please go back? Yes, can we please go back to a place where our children were murdered? Can we please go back to a place where we were enslaved? Can we please go back to a place where we were so in such a terrible position that we groaned, cried out to God that He would rescue us. What had happened to the Israelites in the wilderness? they had forgotten how desperate a position they were in Egypt. And that's kind of the way it can be for us, even as believers. When we look back on our pre-salvation condition, we can think to ourselves, you know what? I was a pretty nice guy before God saved me. I didn't go around doing all the kinds of bad things that the people I know do around me. That's really missing the point. We use the world's categories of what's good and we miss out. I mean, you can just imagine a guy who's dead, but he has a nice suit on, and everybody's like, well, isn't he a nice looking individual? Dragging this person around. Look at him. He looks nice on the outside. What would you say? You'd say, yeah, he looks nice on the outside, but he's kind of missing something that's essential. Breath. And so as we think about what it was like for us before God saved us, we might have looked good on the outside, but this was us on the inside. You might have been able to dress us up, but there was no life. We didn't treasure Jesus Christ. We didn't hate our sin for the right reasons. We didn't know God. We were unable to do anything that pleased God. And we have to see that. We have to feel that. We have to believe that. If we're going to appreciate the miracle of our salvation, that's step number 1, 2, and 3, to being blown away by how amazing being a Christian is. You need to clear your mind of all the garbage the world tells you about how great you are. And look at yourself from God's perspective. Because it's not like when you became a Christian, God saved you from a really bad cough. That's how some of us think of our pre-salvation condition. Oh, you know, I was pretty good. It was like I was just a little sick. I had a bad cough, and God saved me from a really bad cough. No, you were in the coffin. You were in the coffin spiritually. That's how much you needed this great miracle of salvation. And I just wonder if you have ever felt the desperate position you were in apart from Christ. It's hard to feel that. We're so messed up by sin, and everything around us is so messed up by sin, that it's very easy for us to look around us and think, I'm not as bad as that guy that lives next to me. And so we feel good about ourselves, and we don't feel like we really needed salvation all that much. But that's like at a cemetery. Someone saying, imagine one of the people that's lying in the coffin saying, well, I haven't been as dead as long as that other person. I'm not, my body, my corpse is not rotting away as much as the guy three graves down. Stop comparing yourself to everyone around you. And begin comparing yourself to God. It's a little like in the middle of the day, if you're walking out and you're looking just at the earth around you, everything seems so clear. But then when you look up and you look at the sun, you look straight into the sun, what happens? It's hard to see. We look around, and as long as we look at each other, so long as we keep our view on the things of the earth, we feel, I'm doing okay. But if we would just look up, if we would think about God and what He's like and how perfect and righteous and wise He is, the good things that we used to get excited about, we're going to see that they were stained with imperfection and pollution and fall so far short of the standard God deserves. I get worried sometimes. I'm coming back to the same subject a lot because, listen, I've gone to church long enough and I've been around people who have gone to church and who have been religious and they've never felt that. They've never seen that. They've come to church for years and years and years, and you know what? They've never felt desperate for God. They've always looked at themselves and felt pretty good about themselves. They cannot know Christ. You cannot know Christ. You cannot know what God has done for you in salvation until God brings you to the point where you understand you need Him. They've never seen themselves as without God. They've never seen themselves as weak. They've never seen themselves as deserving of hell. They've never felt the weight of God's wrath on their shoulders. They're like paralyzed men who believe they can walk. They're dressing up a dead man. They see becoming a Christian as something they can do, something they can add to their life. If I just go to church a little bit more, read my Bible a little bit more, I can get this done. No, you can't. No, you can't. They don't see that what they need is an absolute miracle because they've never seen the true condition of their soul. In fact, you know, if you want to just boil it down, the difference between someone who gets the miracle of salvation and a religious person. Because there's lots of religious, going to church kinds of people who don't get the miracle of salvation. You want to know what one of the best ways to tell the difference between those two groups of people is? Well, you look at what they repent of. You see, religious people and people who get the miracle of salvation, they both repent. Religious people will often feel sorry about doing bad things because it brings them shame in the world, or they know that's not what good people are supposed to do. And so they'll feel bad about the good things that they do, or bad things that they do. The gospel getter, though, the one who understands the miracle of salvation, he doesn't simply repent of the bad things that he's done. You know what? He even repents of the good things that he's done. See, the religious person, he comes to God and he says, ah, you know what? I've done some bad things, please forgive me, but I still got this good stuff. I've read my Bible, I've gone to church, I'm a nice guy. So maybe Jesus plus this good stuff that I do, that will really combine to get me something nice, like salvation. The gospel getter, though, the man who understands the miracle of salvation, he comes before God and he says, I've got nothing. I've got nothing. My good stuff and my bad stuff, it's all so tainted and corrupted by sin. I have got no hope for salvation apart from the work of Christ. I don't depend on any of that stuff. What I need, God, is a miracle. I need for you to do something I can't. And so I'm asking you, this is so important. Have you personally owned up to your helplessness? How do you view yourself? Are you a person who needs a miracle? This miracle of salvation. First, if you're going to understand the miracle of salvation, you need to know that you need it. Second of all, second insight, now into our passage. Seeing the need of this miracle. Second, let me show you the source of this miracle. The source of this miracle. Verse 4, the first two words. Two of the best words in the whole Bible. But God. But God. We can go home, because that's pretty much the gospel. But sometimes it's important, though, when you read your Bible, to notice what it doesn't say. Every once in a while, when you read your Bible, notice what it doesn't say. Notice here that verse 4, it doesn't begin, it doesn't say, but Josh. It doesn't say, but Imani. But Emmanuel. If you want to go back and answer the question, who accomplishes this miracle? Who's behind becoming a real Christian? The first word in verse 4 is but. The second word is God, and that's emphatic. But God. Paul gives all the credit to God. Think about it like this, the picture you can have in your mind. You walk into a room and there's a dead body there. Can that dead body give itself physical life? Can a dead person say to itself, I'm just going to start being alive now. Now's the time. No, obviously not. And when it comes to salvation, we have no more power to accomplish this miracle, to give ourselves spiritual life, than that of a corpse. If we're going to become Christians, it has to be but God. Kind of like when Jesus went in the Gospels, and you remember when that man had a sick daughter, and then she died, and he invited Jesus, please come, and Jesus took his time getting there, and by the time she got there, she was already dead. And Jesus raises her to life. Who gets the credit for that miracle? Jesus. Not Jesus and the little girl. She didn't cooperate with Jesus. No, it was all Jesus. She just lay there dead. Who was the active one? Who was passive? Who was the one doing the work? Who was the one having the work done to them? Jesus was the active one. The girl was passive. And that is the way it is in this miracle of salvation in terms of the new life we experience. The miracle of going from death to life is all God. Totally. He's the active one. This new life that Paul's going to explain to us as we continue to look at the verse, it's not an act where God and you work together. This is a work that God does himself. And that, when it comes to the Bible, is a really important truth for you to see. This is not one of those things we sort of debate on the side that's maybe a little bit confusing. That is like fundamental. But God is the essence of the gospel. And so because this is so important, let me just walk you through a number of passages that show you that the new life you experience is a miraculous work of God alone. There's a couple other places that Paul himself talks about like this. Look over at Titus. We're going to look at a number of different verses, so you're going to have to do a little work here. But this is so important. I want you to be able to see this. Who gets all the credit for your salvation, for being a Christian? Titus 3. Verses 4 and 5. Or actually, you can see verse 3. For we ourselves, Titus 3:3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. That's not a good position to be in. Again, here's the good news though, verse 4, but. You're going to learn to love that conjunction, the conjunction but. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, that's Jesus Christ, who saved us? He saved us. Now, in case you're confused, who's doing the saving here? Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but why? According to His own mercy. By something we did, right? No. By the washing of regeneration, the new birth, and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom we received by our speaking in tongues. No, no. Six, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified, declared right by His grace, we might become heirs according to hope of eternal life. Salvation is a work of God, Titus 3. But it's not just Paul. Look at John. John makes a big deal about this. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. John 1:12. How did I become a Christian? How did this happen? But to all who did receive Him, John 1:12, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. How was I born again as a child of God? Verse 13. Who were born? Let me explain how you became a child of God. Okay, how did this happen? Well, it was not of blood. It wasn't because of your parents. You were born a Christian parent. Nor of the will of the flesh. It's not because you really wanted to. Nor of the will of man. It's not because somebody else really wanted you to become a child of God, but of God. Who gets the credit for this new birth? God. That's why John, when he refers to what it means to be a Christian, he uses John 3, that picture of being born again. This is one of John's favorite pictures, John 3. When a baby comes out of his mother's womb, does he look up at his mom and say, "Wow, look what I did! It's awesome! I'm here! I planned this! I've been planning this thing for 9 months!" No, what a birth is something that happens to you. And the new birth, becoming a Christian, is something that happens to you. That's why this is the picture God uses to describe what it means to be a Christian, John 3. 3, Jesus answers him, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, Nicodemus is so confused. How can that happen? Can I enter into my mom's womb again and be born? And Jesus says, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Well, how am I born of the Spirit? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You must be born again. Do not marvel. God gives us life, and we express that life through faith and repentance. That's why if you look at John chapter 6, keep going. How did I even come to God? Somebody might say, well, this is getting confusing. I believe I came. And that's true. Hopefully you did come and you did believe. But you know who drew you? It was God. John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Who comes? Those the Father gives. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So how many people can come to Jesus on their own in faith and repentance? No one can come. If you came to God in true faith and repentance, it was because the Father was already at work in your life, drawing you to Jesus Christ. John 6, 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. John 6, 65. And he said, this is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. You know, it's not just John or Paul. This is actually an Old Testament idea. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, you might just write it down. In Deuteronomy 36, when it talks about the people of God being obedient to the Word of God, Moses puts it like this. Deuteronomy 36, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God. Why do you love the Lord your God? Because God circumcised your heart and enabled you to love Him like that. Deuteronomy 36. And there's hardly any Old Testament passage which makes our dependence on the Spirit of God more clear than Ezekiel. If you can find Ezekiel quickly. Ezekiel 36. And maybe write some of these down so you can look at them. And I want you, as you go out there, and lots of people, we live in a great place. Arcadia, Sunnyside. Lots of people want to talk about what it means to be a Christian. I love it. You guys know you can get into a conversation with almost anybody about this kind of stuff. But you need to have verses. You're going to ask somebody, what does it mean to be a Christian? And I've had guys, lots of guys, I say, what does it mean to be a Christian? And they'll look at me and say, oh, Pastor, that's a hard question. Well, I want you to be able to take them to the very Word of God and show them what it means to be a Christian. Because there's lots of people out there, guys, that think they're Christians, but they've got such a small understanding of what a Christian is. They think if I go to church, or my parents read the Bible to me. And there's so much more to what it really means to be a Christian, and I need you to tell them. I want you to tell them. And take them to the Word of God and say, being a Christian is being born again. It's a work of God. Has that, a God works in your heart like this. Look at Ezekiel 36. Prophesying of what will come. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. God says, verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Verse 26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. God promises this great work of the Spirit of God, where He takes out this stony heart, and He puts in a new heart that is able to obey God's commands. Man, if you're a believer here, this is awesome stuff. There's a supernatural work of God in your life if you're a Christian. You know what the word supernatural means? It means above nature. Not something that you could do. It's something God did. It's something that the book of Acts emphasizes as it talks about what was happening in the early church. I've been reading Acts a lot this year. And in the book of Acts, you find a lot of miracles. But there's one miracle I think we often miss as we read the book of Acts, and that is the miracle of salvation. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Look at how Luke taught about people being saved. How did it happen? Acts 2, verse 47. There were 3,000 people here that became Christians. And this is how Luke explains it. Luke, Acts 2:47, the end of it. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who are being saved. So how did the church grow? The Lord added to their number. Will you pray for that here at Living Hope? We don't need to add to our numbers. We need God to add to our numbers. Acts 3:16. And his name, by faith in his name, he has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. How did this man have faith? It was by Jesus. It was through Jesus. Even his faith was a gift of God. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And look at this verse. I have it blocked off in my Bible, like in a square. I've underlined it. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed? Those who were appointed to eternal life. Who appointed them? Do you appoint yourself? I'll be one of the appointed. No, God appointed. Those whom God appointed to eternal life were the ones who had faith. Acts 14:27. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Who did the opening of the door of faith? God opened that door. Acts 15:8. And God, who knows the heart, will witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. How did they have the Holy Spirit? God gave it to them. Chapter 16, verse 15. Lydia became a believer here. She was a worshiper of God. How did it happen? Acts 16:14. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Why did she pay such attention to Paul? Was it because of his oratory, that means his good speaking ability? No, it was because the Lord went in there and he opened her heart so that she would receive these truths. And this is what Paul's been telling us all throughout the book of Ephesians, isn't it? I mean, Ephesians chapter 1, look at just, guys, this is, we're drawing it to a close. Stick with me, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Could Paul make this any more clear? Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Let's just think about what it means to be saved. Verse 3, God blessed us. Verse 4, God chose us that we should be holy and blameless. Verse 5, God predestined us for adoption as sons. Verse 7, we have redemption. Well, how do we have that? Through Jesus' blood. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Verse 11, we have an inheritance. Well, how do we get that? Having been predestined, God chose us. Verse 13, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now this might blow some of you away. You look at becoming a Christian and you say, look at all the stuff I did. I did stuff. Yeah, you did stuff. It's like a baby when he was born. The baby cries. But does that mean he gets the credit? No, that's a silly way to talk. Was it his plan? Was it his power? No, all that crying, all that coming out was a result. Like being saved, behind all the stuff you did when you became a Christian was God. And that is so sweet. You need to understand this about the miracle of salvation. God designed your salvation in such a way that boasting is excluded. Because what can you boast about? You look back. And for you to even obey one of God's commands, what had to happen? He had to work in you first. It's like, remember that little girl that Jesus raised up? Remember Jesus went into the room and he told her to get up? What happened? What had to happen for her to obey Jesus' command to get up? He had to give her life first. Dead people don't obey commands usually. Corpses don't get up. What had to happen? Jesus had to change her condition first. Her heart had to be given life. Her mind had to be revitalized. Blood had to start pumping. What was dead had to be made alive so she could start obeying commands. And the same was true for each one of you with your salvation. As an unsaved person, you were like that little girl. You were dead. You were incapable of self-resurrection. So obey the commands of God to believe and repent. God had to give you life. Now that's a huge encouragement to me. Because first of all, it means as I look back on my life, it means that something huge has happened. Not something small. The Creator of the universe reached down and He acted in my life. And He accomplished a miracle in my life that is no smaller than a dead man getting up out of a coffin. Not smaller than that. It's right in line with that. And it frees me up. It frees me up to know that this was the great work of God. Because when I look at myself in the mirror and I know who I really was, I know there's no hope for me saving myself. I can barely obey God now. I'm absolutely dependent on the Spirit of God even now as a believer to obey God. And you know, when I think about this, but God, it's also an encouragement as I think about witnessing. It means that no one out there is more hopeless than anybody else. You can illustrate this. There's a Muslim person that you're witnessing to, and then there's a person who grew up in a Christian home. Which one of them is more hopeless when it comes to salvation? Which one of them is harder to be saved? No, when we share the gospel, we need to understand they're both in just as desperate a position. The Christian, the religious person, the guy who grew up in a Christian home, you know what he might be easier to do? He's going to be easier to get religious in a Christian sense. You can, a person who grew up in a Christian home, you can say it's easier to get him coming to church. But you cannot say that it's easier to get him saved. Because dead is dead, my friend. They'll say, which is the harder miracle, this dead guy or that dead guy? If a dead guy is saved, it's a miracle. And so that gives me hope as I go to witness, because I realize if someone's really going to be converted, it's not going to be because of their background that they grew up in, there's not one guy that's harder or easier, it's going to be because God did a miracle in this place. And as we go out to witness, we need to make sure we get this message right. We need to make it very clear. Our message is not be better. Our message as we share the gospel and seek to make disciples is not be nicer. It's not be more polite. It's not you need to start going to church. Our message is you need a miracle, and it's probably not the miracle you think you need. You think you need a miracle of health. You think you need a miracle of a Mercedes-Benz. You need a miracle that's so much bigger than that. You need the miracle of God giving you spiritual life. And if that's going to happen, you need to cry out to Him that He would enable you to come to Him empty. That He would strengthen you to see your weakness. That you would rely solely on His power to change you from the inside out. We have to be very clear. The only hope for man in sin is but God. And that's not only an encouragement, you know, it's also a challenge. When it comes to salvation, we so desperately want to take the credit. It'd be weird. You imagine somebody who was dead. Somebody comes and He raises him from the dead. How weird would it be if the guy who was dead, he was raised from the dead, tried to take the credit for what happened? He's like, but my coffin was in the right place. Or, but you know what? I had lived a pretty good life before I was dead. That's why it happened to me. Imagine you're in this funeral. Somebody comes, He raises a dead man from the life. He helps the guy out of the coffin. They're standing next to each other. Everybody's cheering for the one who did the miracle. And while the guy who's doing who did the miracle is over here, this guy who was raised from the dead, he's standing here. Stop looking at him. Me. I'm the one who got up out of the coffin. No. Who gets the credit? The one who did the miracle. And yet, that would be so strange, but that's what we're trying to do all the time when it comes to our salvation. You say, maybe somebody's thinking, I don't take the credit. I don't take the credit. Well, you want to know how you can tell if you take the credit for your salvation? I'll give you a couple symptoms that you're taking the credit for your salvation. One symptom is, how do you relate to unbelievers? How do you relate to people you think are just so wicked? Do you feel like you're superior to them? Man, if God didn't do this miracle in your life, you would be just as condemned as they are. If you feel superior to the people around you because of the life that you have lived, you are a person who doesn't understand the miracle of salvation. Check out Titus 3, 4 through 8 if you want proof of that. Even you can probably add to that, how do you feel when you compare yourself to believers you think are below you? Another symptom, on a day-to-day basis, when it comes to your relationship with God, where do you find your confidence? 2 Corinthians 1:28 through 30. What are you boasting in when it comes to your relationship with God? I had a really great week, God. Look at how often I read my Bible. I'm really good at my devotion. I know a lot more doctrine than this guy. Are you coming before God on a daily basis and saying, Jesus Christ, Jesus, Jesus, it's His work. A third symptom, are you finding confidence in a certain religious teacher or leader that God works in, or in God Himself? Check out 2 Corinthians 3, 4 through 8. Paul says, one of the proofs that you don't understand the miracle of salvation is you're saying, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, these are my boys, these are my men. And those are guys, when you find your confidence in the man of God instead of Jesus Christ, you're not understanding the work of salvation. These men, they're just instruments. They're like a hammer. Somebody builds a beautiful house. You go up and say, what a hammer! Woohoo! That hammer can do great houses. No, it's not the hammer that gets the credit. It's the builder. When it comes to this church, please do not put your confidence in me. If this church is going to be built and become a church that glorifies God, it's not going to be because of my ability. This is not going to be a celebrity-driven church. And that's something you have to fight. We have to fight in Africa and America. We love celebrities. We love to put our confidence in men. In fact, sometimes you'll even hear people will only go to church if they know the pastor is preaching. That's the man with the power. No, that means you don't understand how God works in salvation. It's not the instrument that deserves all the applause. It's God. Fourth, what is your basic approach to the Christian life? Is it that of a defeated person? 1 John 4:4. If He raised you from the dead, I think He's able to help you overcome sin in your life right now. But how do you look at the Christian life? One of the great things about being a real Christian is that we have something the world doesn't understand. We have something called humble confidence. As you meet people in the world, they either have a lot of self-pity, or they can't get this confidence thing right. Either it's, oh, I'm so terrible. Complete focus on self, no confidence. Or they're really proud. Look at me. I'm so great. I got muscles. Wow, isn't that big? I go to the gym a lot. Well, who cares? Look at my bling. Well, I don't really give a rip. You just wasted all that money on that Mercedes. I don't care. The world has this weird self-pity, confident, proud thing going. But as believers, we have something so beautiful in the gospel, complete humility. Because look, we are so bad, we deserve an eternity of hell. It's going to get any worse than that. But we also have confidence. Because I'm not who I used to be. And it's because of the work of God. I'm so bad, Jesus had to die for me. God loves me so much that Jesus did die for me. And the work of God, God's at work in my life. And so I'm able to be humbly confident. Is that your basic attitude? Fifth, what's your basic attitude towards God's work in the church and in other believers' lives? Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I'm confident he who began a good work in you is going to complete it. How could Paul be confident like that? Because he knew God finishes what He started. As we look at this church, we might say, well, you know, we just got a couple of us. We're all from such different backgrounds. How can God build a church? God can do it. God can do it. We have confidence not because of the work of any man, the work of God. And then sixth, are you amazed on a regular basis and thankful that you're saved? Does your salvation just shock you? Or is it something that you've come to expect? You wouldn't think you could ever get used to a miracle. That you could ever get up out of a coffin and have that be something that bores you. And yet, unfortunately, when it comes to the new birth, which is just as big a miracle, being a Christian, we often get used to it. It's exciting to be part of a church where real miracles happen, not magic tricks. Not something that could be investigated and later you find out on the front page of the Pretoria News that you're being played. That guy really wasn't paralyzed. He just was a good actor that was paid money to show up at your revival. And not magic tricks. Real miracles happen at this church. We just celebrated baptism. Real miracles that took place. And if you find yourself taking this miracle for granted, go back and look again at least these first two insights that we talked about today. We have four more to go. Your need of this miracle and the source of this miracle. That you were dead, but God made you alive. And it's vital that you do this, because this is what gives us confidence as the church as we look ahead. We have a big task. We have big dreams. And sometimes maybe as we look at Pretoria, we think, is it really possible? God raise up a generation of deep, biblically thinking, holy, sin-hating African men and women. Is that possible? For God to turn, for possible for the church to be filled with believers whose lives are being transformed, who are maturing. Is that possible? And sometimes we can look at this task and we think, oh, that's too big. But we need to remember, we work with somebody who raises the dead on a regular basis. If I'm going to do a job, and the boss, he says, I'm going to team you up with this guy over here. Oh yeah, by the way, this guy can raise somebody from the dead. I'd be like, all right, I'll take whatever job it is, as long as I'm teamed up with him. If I get to work with somebody who can raise the dead, give me the job. And in the church, we get to work with somebody who raises the dead, God Himself. And it gives me hope in my own battle against sin. Because man, it's a fight, isn't it? And there are times where temptation seems so strong. And you're there and you know yourself and you think, can I ever win? It seems too hard. But look, when you're feeling like that, look at the source of your salvation. You didn't get yourself into this. God did. He started a work in you. He raised you from the dead. And when you appreciate what happened to you when you were saved, it will become easier and easier for you to really believe there's hope. Because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. God has not abandoned you. God has not left you on your own to fight this battle against sin. You were dead, you deserved hell, but God acted when you couldn't and did what you wouldn't. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a such a great thing to be at church and to hear your word and to be reminded of the miracle of salvation. Lord, please help us not to be fooled by magic tricks, to be more amazed by what's unamazing. But Lord, help us to be amazed by what truly is amazing, the fact that we are born again. And if there's anyone here in the church today who just has grown up in a Christian environment but has never experienced this new life, Lord, we ask that you would grant it to them even this week. Even today, Lord, would you raise the dead and save sinners and give new life. And we pray this in Jesus, your name. Amen.